We are really tonight completing what we began a couple of weeks ago, which is really part now 15 of our look into the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I'm thinking that probably next Wednesday night we'll end this, and we'll cover a couple of gifts, I think, next week, and then be right back in now to the book of Ephesians as we continue our study onward. We've used Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 16, to launch off on this pursuit of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The title was, many weeks ago, probably now like 19 weeks ago, I think, maybe longer. But the title back then was United in the Gifts, and really the subtitle of this series is Growing Up of a Healthy Church. And that is that we need to be a people. If we're born again and filled with the Spirit of God, then that means God has invested at least one gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we need to find out what that gift is. And so next week, we'll discuss quickly a couple of gifts that remain, and then we're going to talk about finding your gift. How do you know? And so we'll check that out next week. But right now, we're continuing on in our look of what is called in the Bible the gift of governments, or some of your Bibles might have the gift of administrations. And we started it off last week. We got about a quarter of the way through and ran out of time. So we'll look at it a little bit more closely tonight. But before we do, I'll read the verse that the very word comes from. And then we'll look at it more closely. Father, we come before you tonight. Lord, as the family gathers here in your word. Father, we run along a dangerous line. We study your word. We incline our hearts to your word. We read it daily. And Father, we pray that you'd watch over us to keep our hearts true and very alive. And by no means, Lord, allow us to become callous and cold with you. We can learn all about gifts. We can learn all what it is to be a Christian. We can even do the Christian thing. We can even have our name in lights or over a stadium or in a book or on a bulletin. It matters nothing to you. What impresses man does not necessarily impress you. But what does impress you and what does seize the audience of heaven, and I'm sure causes angels to kind of cower in shame, is when a lowly little human being made of dust truly loves you from the heart with passion. Lord, that we escape away from the world to embrace you and to look just steadfast in your face. To look at a God that's invisible to the eyes. To feel the embrace of hands that we have not yet seen. And to hear the voice that is so quiet and so still it almost frustrates us. Lord, how can you be so big and speak so softly? But you do. Because there are whispers and overtures of love that you speak to us. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd call us away and make of us lovers of God. Father, with whatever we do in this life, and Lord, how close we run along that line of learning more and more of you, may everything be baptized in love. Lord, forgive us for our carelessness. Lord, forgive us for our childish ways of how we'll run in, ask something from you, and away we go. And I know you even smile at that. But how often, Lord, you would rather have us climb up into your lap and look into your face, hold you even by the ears and play with you, and to hear what's on your heart today. Lord, touch us and draw us close and cause us, Lord, to be known as lovers of God by how we love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated now. I want to thank you for doing that. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, now you are the body of Christ. Isn't that exciting? And members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. And after that, miracles. Then the gifts of healings, plural, by the way, the gift of healths, plural, and the gift of administrations, or governments, as it's spoken of in some of your Bibles. The gift of governments, the ability to lead. We saw how that word means one who pilots a vessel, one that steers a ship. Kubernesis is the word. It appears in this way only once in all of the New Testament. Two times in the noun version, which is of a Latin derivative, which means one who governs the ship, found in Revelation as the shipmaster. And then again in the book of Acts, remember when Paul's boat ride was beginning to break up? And the scripture there makes reference to the helmsman or the pilot or the shipmaster, the one who steers the ship and negotiates the ship through troublesome waters. The word is governments or administration. It means that a church, if governed by God, is to have a form of government that allows it to navigate troublesome waters and in difficult times. Listen, that's what the church has been engineered to do. The church is designed to carry the believer through this world into glory. And I know that many have come from backgrounds and church experiences that have devastated your hearts. I get mail all the time. I get letters. I get things from people who say, I love coming to Calvary. I like what's going on, but I'm afraid that something's going to go wrong, or I'm afraid to get involved because of what happened at my other church or wherever you came from. I hear it a lot. And I want you to understand something right now. If you are serving in your church, wherever that may be, and you're doing it for the pastor, or you're doing it for the leadership, or you're doing it for something, I guarantee you right now, you will get hurt. You will be hurt. Because you are not to be led in ministry to the service and to the approval of men, but you are to be led in ministry, if it's true ministry, that will point you to Jesus Christ. That what you do is for the glory of the Lord and not any man or any group of men or leaders. True godly leadership operating in the gift of governments does not necessarily and only rest upon the pastor, though I think it should. It also rests upon godly men and even godly women in the body that God has you in. And that leadership should point you to Jesus moment by moment in all that they do. Very important. In fact, hold your finger here and go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Are you guys turning there? Okay, I didn't hear any pages move there. I could have read you Exodus 9 or something, and you would have known. Hebrews 13, verse 7. The author says, remember those who, look at the word, rule over you. Doesn't that sound mean? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. The word rule here is to lead, to govern, to watch over, or to even shepherd. That means to feed you and to nourish you along. It doesn't mean to grab you by the ears and drag you along. Or it doesn't mean to grab the sheep by the ear and make him eat all of his vegetables or whatever it is, force feeding. It means to lead the lamb to the place where the feeding is right for a lamb. I think I told you this before. I'll never forget this, but on Sundays, they live too far away to come on Wednesdays, but on Sundays, Lazarus and his family come, and they live in Pasadena. And they make their pilgrimage every Sunday, and they're from India. And you may recognize them. They'll wear their traditional Indian apparel, and I love that. And they'll come, and I just love to hear them talk. Oh, Pastor Jack, how are you doing today? Find Lazarus, how are you? Oh, I'm just finding the Lord. The Lord is so good to me. I just love to hear him talk, and I just love the family. And I said, you know, why do you drive? There's a church down the street from your house. Oh, you know why we come. Because when the grass grows, the sheep come and eat. So we like to eat here. And I just love that. I thought that was so cool, and I've never forgotten that. So, you know, often when I'm preparing a message, I'm saying, Lord, give me grass. Give me just, you know, bushels full. True godly leadership should be committed to the nurturing of the flock, and that is done through laboring in the Word. Stay in Hebrews 13, look a little further down, and verse 17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Sounds mean, doesn't it? For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would not be profitable for you. Can you imagine? I'm the pastor of this church, and you better straighten up, you. That's not how it should be. The pastor shouldn't be some kind of a, you know, grump. The minister should minister with joy. It is pretty frightening. What is it, James 3, that talks about let not many of you be teachers because you're going to receive the greater judgment on Judgment Day? Oh, that's great. I mean, I already got my thing lined up. Lord, I didn't ask to do this. You've laid this thing on me. So go gentle now. You know? But he says here, obey them. Why? Because if they're godly, they're concerned about what you hear, what you do, what your final outcome will be, because it's going to be a reflection of their ministry. It's important. And whatever happens under any ministry that you're involved in, you will, I hope, you know, I get so misunderstood every time I say this. I just did the other week, and somebody was very hurt, and they totally misunderstood me. It's my heart's desire that you be fed in such a way that if God calls you away, you'll be equipped and able to go away in boldness, with knowledge, to go do what God's called you to do. I got a letter saying, oh, are you telling us to go away? No. But I do believe that if you're well fed, some, maybe many of you, will go away and start ministries. I love that idea. I think God does that. When I read the book of Acts, I see that happening. It's so important. So, when the Scripture says that we are to remember those who rule over you, and then we are to obey those who rule over us, the context should be love. If whatever church you attend, that pastor or that ministry staff or that leadership is very condescending, that is, they're coming down hard on you. Why don't you do this? How come you're not liking? How you've been here a year? Why aren't you? Hey. Can you imagine a farmer who plants a field? And he puts the seed in the ground and the sunshine comes up and he comes out there and he's looking for the little sprout and it's there. Comes back the next day. Hey, come on, come on. You're only like an eighth of an inch taller now. He waters it, fertilizes it, comes back a week later. Hey, what's going on? And then, you know, begins to slap and hit this little reed, you know, this little thing growing. You'll never get fruit out of it. You may knock the snot out of it, but you'll never get the fruit out of it. The Bible says that a smoking flask he will not quench, and a bruised reed God will not break. Are you broken? Is your life just kind of dry and dusty and kind of dead? Have you taken a fall? Have you fallen down in your Christian experience or your walk with the Lord? Have you sinned? There are ministries that will come up and say, what's the matter with you? How come? And begin to slap you about the head and face. Sin is wrong. God has given us the Holy Spirit that we not fall. But we do fall. To say we don't is to actually call God a liar. To go out and intentionally sin is to not be a Christian. We deceive ourselves. But when we fall, what does God do to you? Does God say, get back up, come on. Let's get going. Let's get right and let's get moving on and let's grow. Or do we do that thing we do? And I think I'm going to write a book on this someday because I'm the best at this thing. When I fall down, I'd make a great Muslim. Because when I fall down, in my mind, I get a chain. And I just begin to, oh, I'm so bad. Oh, my bad. And I begin to flog myself doing my penance, doing my payment for my sin. And you see, if I beat myself enough, then I feel a little bit better. And you know, that's a blasphemy to God. It's not right. True ministry should pick up. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 tells us that those of us who are spiritual ought to restore a brother or a sister who's taken a fall, not shoot them. Walter Martin said, Christians are so strange. They're the only ones I know of that shoot their own wounded. Today, driving home on the freeway, there was this horrible, horrible accident. We counted at least three, possibly more, but three bodies that were thrown from the wreckage, two of them at least 100 feet away from the car. And it had just happened, and their bodies were in the sand, in the dirt, quivering and shaking. They were in horrible condition. I immediately got a telephone and called the highway patrol, and you know, they didn't know it had happened. It was just right there. And they began to roll all this stuff on the way, and it was just so sad and terrible. Now, can you imagine driving by, stupid? What'd you do that for? You were probably speeding. Isn't that cruel? Yet someone in the church falls down, and what do people want to do? It's almost like the legalist gets jollies at a point in the finger when someone's down. Walter Martin says that the church often shoots its own wounded. That ought not to be. That's wrong. The gift of governments or administrations is the applying or the application of a person or people who have God's concerns furthermost in their hearts and minds, and they are used in ministry to benefit the body that all might profit. If it, this is my opinion, I think it's totally right on. If ministry is other than that, then how dare we call it ministry? Is the Christian church a hospital? Yes. Or is it an aerobics club? Is it a place for nurturing and growth? Or is it a fitness center for the elite? The church is a place where the people of the world who have been crushed by the world come in, find forgiveness and love and strength and power in the Word of God and in the fellowship of His people and in prayer, and get rehabilitated, first of all, in the most important place, and that's the heart. And they have a true relationship with God, and then they go out, and from there, true ministry flows out. To do it any other way, I think is wrong. And then he says in Hebrews 13, down at verse 24, greet all those who rule over you. Three times he uses that word rule, which means to lead. And in the gift of governments, it is the gift of leading God's way, God's style. As Gil Irwin would say, Jesus' style. And it's always good to ask, how would Jesus do something? You'll never go wrong by doing that. And you always wonder, you know, how would Jesus handle this? You ever drive by that place over there on Central or Mountain? And I don't know what the crossroad is. It's that nightclub thing. And, you know, what would you do? What, you know, people drive by there, and they either look to see if they recognize anybody's car in the parking lot, or they, like, drive by and turn their back completely away. But I wonder how many Christians, in fact, let's start doing it from now on. Let's drive by there and say, Lord Jesus, first of all, save those naked women that are in there. Save them. Dry that place up. Save those girls. Then start saving those guys that are going in there. What would Jesus do? See, we'll drive by to see if we recognize a car in the parking lot to see who we can catch. Or we'll turn our back because I can't be defiled. I won't even look in that direction. Pulling our robe real tight and keep driving by. Or we can say, Lord, save them. Lord, help. Those people in that place are the most sad and miserable people. Bound up, shamed, hurt, justifying everything they do. Well, the reason why I'm here, it's because they're hurting. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? I don't know. What would you think Jesus would do if he came in contact with a prostitute? Well, the Bible talks about that. What would Jesus do if he came in contact with the IRS agent? Jesus talks about that, or the Bible talks about that. What would Jesus do if he came in contact with a self-righteous priest? The Bible talks about that. In true leadership and in a true church, those who are ministering and listen, those who are not, but are Christians, will ask the question of themselves, what would Jesus do right now? What would Jesus do here? And we need to do that as a body. We talked last week that true biblical leadership is a theocracy. Remember that? Remember we talked about, like, the congregational rule? By the way, every time there's a congregational rule shown in the Scriptures, it usually leads to disaster. We made mention of it where congregational rule, where you'd get all 2,000 people in the building together and say, what color do we want the sanctuary painted next week? You know how long it will take to come to a decision? What color should the carpet be? You know, churches split over those things. David Hawking was at a church back east. And he was preaching a four-day series on prophecy. And he was speaking this message, and the first day he felt, boy, is this place cold. But he thought he'd just power through it. And when you're as big as David Hawking, you can power through things. Second day, man, is it tough here. So he grabbed the pastor and he said, listen, there's something wrong in your church. And if you know David, that's not uncommon for him to ask. I mean, he just, there's something wrong in your church here. And the pastor says, well, you know what? We are struggling over the monumental decision of what color to paint the basement of the church. And he says, this church has almost gone to blows over this very topic. And David Hawking says, do you mind if I talk to the people about it before I speak again? He says, well, go right ahead. It's about ready to fall apart anyway over this. Third night, David Hawking stands up and says, before we get into the service tonight, does anybody in here paint? Are there any painters here? And this old man, David Hawking, said this guy must have been 90 years old. He stood up and he goes, "I paint." And Hawking goes, "You got a sprayer and all that stuff?" "Sure do." "Well, do you have any paint?" "Yeah, I've got paint." "What color do you got?" "White." "You got white paint. You have about," whatever he said, "15 gallons of white paint?" "Sure do." He says, "I want you to paint tomorrow the basement of this church white. Now let's get on with the message." And he said the whole place was silent and their eyes were bulging open. And like, who's he to make this decision? And Hawking said, "Look, this man's willing to paint the church. He's got some white paint to do it with. You've been bickering and griping about what color it ought to be. This guy's going to do it. And let it be his service to the body, because obviously, by the age of the man, it could be his last service that he does to the body. Let's go on with the study." And that man wrote, that pastor wrote David Hawking back a couple months later and said, "You saved our church." Isn't that insane? Congregational rule versus theocratic rule. Theocratic rule is when God's in control. Listen, you guys, we can forget about everything right now and get right down to the brass tacks of things. Do you believe that God actually sits on a throne in heaven? Do you believe that? Are you just going through a religious bunch of junk? Is God real? If he's real, then let him be God. Can you trust him? Listen, can you trust him enough to watch out for his church? "Well, Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through or what I've been through." Listen, I love you, but I don't really care. Because God is bigger. "Well, my life's been under siege." So is my life. What are we going to do? Put on sackcloth and ashes and sit in a heap and scrape sores with Job? Are we going to believe that he's on the throne? Jesus said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against my church." Are we going to play church? Or are we going to let him be truly the pastor of this church? Let's let him lead. Let's let him guide. When we pray, let's let him talk. Let's not go to prayer and say, "No, God, not your will, but my will be done. This is what we want to do." Don't do that. "Lord, what do you want to do?" Some will come and ask me, "Jack, I got this great idea, and it sounds good to me. Well, you think we can start next week?" I don't think so. Not next week. "Well, when?" "I don't know." "How come?" What does he think about it? He, who, he. He, who. Him. And it kind of shocks people sometimes. "Oh, yeah, right. He's in control. He's God. You know, he really talks. He really loves this place. He really loves you. He wants the best for you. And he will bring about his best when ministry is of a leadership mindset to let him govern you. I mentioned last time, we need to all get into the ministry philosophy, what John the Baptist had, that we may decrease so that he can increase. Okay? It's so important. Theocratic rule is when God is in control of his body, and he does that through his people. Isn't that a scary thought? I want to bring this to a conclusion, and then actually we'll stop the tape, and if we have some time, we'll make time where we can get real personal here. I want you to understand this. Some examples from Scripture. We touched on them last time together. Ministry, God's way, should always be dynamic and lively. We talked about, remember the wineskin and wine? Wine being poured into old wineskins, new wine, old wineskins explode. When God is doing a work, it is lively and active so that when He creates a ministry, He'll put it into often the new skin. You're the new skin. So that both can work together, the vision and the instrument. Michelangelo has a vision. He's looking at this huge thing of marble, and someone walks by and says, "What are you looking at?" And he says, "I see David." Well, the guy looked and scratches his head. Yeah, right. And walks away. But what did Michelangelo pick up? A bulldozer? No, he picked up tools to begin chiseling and creating. The vision, the wine. The instruments, the wineskins. Will you, will I, give ourselves to the Lord tonight and say, "Lord, I'm on this planet for your glory. What do you want me to do?" And if you're like me, you'll sit there and you'll think, "Well, he'll want to use the guy or the girl next to me, to my right and to my left, but not me." And you're exactly the one he wants. He wants you. Jesus told us about that in Mark chapter 2, verse 22. You can look at it later. Just jot it down. I want to say this before we wrap this up. Don't ever think that natural human ability automatically qualifies someone for church leadership. We see this, all of us see this too often. "Oh, that guy ought to be in ministry. How come?" "Well, he's the top salesman in this company." "Oh, that's great." That's a disaster. "Oh, he's really exciting to be around." So what? Can you imagine seeing Paul the Apostle? If he walked in right now, you'd say, "What a dork. Make him sit over there." According to church history, the guy was about 4'11". 5 feet tall. So he's like this. Can you imagine? It's like... I remember seeing the CEOs of the corporation I used to work for. And to crack this up, they're all huge guys. It's like they crank them out of a mold. They all walk by. Huge. Like Nephilim, these guys. Land of the giants. Not Paul. Church history says he was bow-legged. Little skinny legs, bowed in the middle. History tells us that his eyes were real close together, and he squinted a lot. And he had a bald head, little bit of hair in the back, little tiny little hair in the back, and a huge hooked nose. This is Paul. Can you imagine? In the fun thing, I would love to have seen this. Remember when he confronted Peter? When Peter was like, "Oh, he's all with the Gentiles, having a great time. Oh, man, he's eating lobster and pork chops." And Peter, the Jew. Freedom in Christ, having a great time with the Gentiles. And then some of the guys come down from Jerusalem who are fellow Jews. And Peter spits out the lobster and everything, runs over there, and he's standing afar off looking at the Gentiles. And Paul heard about it. And Paul comes up to Peter. Can you imagine? Peter was huge. And Paul walks up to Peter's belt buckle, looks at him, and just tore him apart. Just ate him up. Like a little badger, you know? And the awesome thing about Paul is they said that when he spoke, his speech was contemptible. The guy was brilliant, one of the smartest guys ever, tutored by Gamaliel, one of the most prominent teachers in world history. Paul was very weak at speech, Don't look at natural abilities and think, oh, God can really use this guy, this gal. Oh, boy. No, is Jesus in them? Do you see Jesus shining through them? That's what the Lord wants to use. And it is my opinion and persuasion that godly leadership is not like that of Saul, King Saul, that is, of the Old Testament days, but King David. And in 1 Samuel it says there that all those who were in debt, all those who were weak, all those who were outcast, all those who were just disregarded by the people, David took them, and they became his mighty men of valor. And history is filled with their exploits. Losers in the world's eyes, winners in God's eyes. And godly leadership will be that of King David, not King Saul, who had to choke the kingdom, hold it, it's got to be mine, it's all mine, it can't be anybody else's, and goes into an emotional state from that point on, because whenever you try to hug and to hold and to keep something, you'll lose it. If you don't give it to God, you're going to lose it. And Saul lost it, and he didn't even know how to repent anymore. And when he got busted, he leaps over and grabs the prophet's robe, and it tears. And the prophet turns to him and says, Saul, today God has torn the kingdom from you. You're not king anymore. You've gotten into the flesh. I remember the day, Saul, when you were very simple. You loved simplicity. Even though you're head and shoulders above all the people and very handsome and powerful, you are very humble. And God could use you then, but now you've become possessive of the kingdom and you're trying to squeeze it and you've lost it. And God gave it to David instead. Godly leadership never possesses God's property. Godly leadership is the stewardship of God's vision for His church. And the moment that departs from the leadership's eyes and heart, then the Laodicean, Nicolaitan ministries begin to creep in. And that's a tragic thing. Father, we pray now that by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, You might protect us from becoming a work that sterilizes itself. Father, whatever You must do, we invite You to do. To cause us to be usable, to cause us to be available, to cause us to stop thinking about ourselves or what we might get out of someone or something. And Lord, we might trust You enough to be committed to You, first of all. And Lord, as Your desire is to be committed to the local body, the church that You have placed each of us in. And Lord, that we might pray for it, serve in it, be committed for Your glory, for Your praise. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.